Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, as we finish this discourse of our Savior on his sending out of the 12 apostles, on his detailing, as it were, what the ministry of the church ought to look like. We're looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Hear now the word of the living God. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask the Spirit's blessing upon his word. O Father, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? And yet, Lord, we know that through your covenant and the giving of your Son, that we are dear and precious in your sight. We also know this through that wonderful gift of the Spirit of adoption, that he now dwells in the hearts of all who look unto Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would taste of your love as your word goes forth, that we would not come here to the insights of a man, but we would come here to hear the voice of Christ, that we'd receive whatever he says to our hearts, because it is him speaking to us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The feeling of futility can often be a deadening feeling. That feeling that you go to work, you do your 9-to-5, and you continue day after day working hard, and you feel like nothing ever gets done. There's definitely a growing sense of futility amongst many in the world around us. And there will probably be an increase of it as well as certain technologies become to take over the workplace. As I work hard and continue to do my job, and yet it seems like I never actually accomplish anything. Why am I here? Now, the feelings of futility aren't just in one sense restricted to those who work in all sorts of types of industry. It can actually, and there's actually a great temptation if we consider what our Savior has said, feelings of futility can be a great temptation for the ministry. Again, this is a section dealing with the sending of the 12 apostles, which is a pattern for ministry in the life of the church. And so far, for the bulk of our Savior's discourse, it has not been, as it were, the most cheery of discourses. It started off well. Our Savior, out of love for the lost, calls 12 men, calls the 12 apostles, gives their names, and he gives them a commission, sends them out to proclaim a message of peace. What could be better than going and declaring a message of peace, a message of hope? Well, then he goes through and begins to detail what their life will look like. You will go and declare peace, and those who fail to receive this message of peace, they will bear consequences worse than that which fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You will go and proclaim a message of peace, but people will hate you. There will be division within families. Children will betray parents. Parents will betray children. Persecution will follow you to the death. There will be war and strife in this world because of the message that you proclaim, and many will reject it. Many will think that you are foolish and stupid, and everything that is going on here and right now is a thing of the past, and it is a waste of time. This is what people will think about your life. Now go and do it. You can imagine that this would not be a rather encouraging message for those that receive it. And you'd be tempted to think, why am I going and sharing the message of peace if no one, if the only thing that ever happens is people reject it and hate me for it? Well, our Savior here ends on a note of encouragement. He notes that there will be some who do receive it, that the Spirit is at work in the hearts of those who are at first enemies, who that, in one sense, as we read last week, there's a war going on, who are the seed of the serpent, that the Spirit will work and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Father. And as they are transferred, they will follow after with joy and gladness. There is a message, and as this message of peace goes out, it will be received, and those who receive it will be eternally blessed. Our Savior is, in one sense, coming here, that although he is, in one sense, a realist, telling his apostles what they ought to expect as they go out, he also tells them not merely to be realist, natural realist, but to be spiritual realist. Our risen Savior has poured out the Spirit, and all that he intends to accomplish will be accomplished. And although this is a message primarily intended to encourage ministers, it is actually an encouragement to the entire church. We'll consider the way that is an encouragement to the entire church at the conclusion here, but as we look at this text, we'll actually look more at the theology of our Savior. It's intended as encouragement, but as he intends to encourage these ministers, he's laying out a very important theological statement regarding how we relate to one another in the church. That salvation is not just between me and Jesus. It is. That is an important thing. You must be made right with God through Christ yourself. But not only is there this relationship between me and Christ, but there's a relationship between me and the whole church. And the way I relate to the whole church is the way I relate to Christ. And as our Savior lays out this theology, that we'll come back to it and see how there is an encouragement attached to it. But for the bulk of this, we will consider that how you relate to those in the church is how you relate to Christ. How you relate to those in the church, I'm tempted to say, look to your left, look to your right. How you relate to those around you is reflexive of how you relate to Christ. As we look here at this text, we'll have 4 points. First, we'll consider how we relate to leaders, teachers in the church. I'll take up most of verses 40 and 41. And after we look at how we relate to leaders and teachers in the church, we'll look at how we relate to other believers in the church, verse 42. Not other believers, but all believers. And then, thirdly, we'll look at the reward. And as we, as it were, show love to one another in Christ Jesus, our Savior in grace promises a reward there. And then lastly, we'll look at the motivation for loving one another. We will get to the heart. Our Savior brings up the topic of the heart frequently in this rather short section. We are to relate to teachers. We are to relate to one another. We are to do so with an eye to a heavenly reward. We are to do so out of love, from a pure heart, not trying to use one another, but in sincerity. Sincerity, loving one another as a means of loving Christ. As we look at these 4 points, then we'll finally end with some particular applications. Look with me now at the first 2 verses here as we consider the topic of how we are to relate to teachers in the church. Again, our Savior starts off here with saying, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." Notice that whoever receives you, he's speaking directly at this point in history to the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles who are about to be sent out, just as Christ himself was sent from the Father. The 12 apostles who are meant to be a prototype, a pattern for the ministers that will follow after them. Even this language of prophet and righteous person speaks to teachers and leaders in the church. And there will be 2 other times when they will come up as a pair. Later in chapter 13, Christ will speak of the Old Covenant prophets and righteous men. Again, put together, but clearly there he is speaking about leaders and teachers in the church. And then finally he will bring them up again in chapter 23. Chapter 23, he'll be with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he pronounces woes upon them. And part of the woes that he pronounces upon them is how they treated the prophets and righteous people of old. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 29, he says there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Notice our Savior begins in that section by talking about old covenant prophets and righteous men. And then he shifts to the future. I will send. And he talks about righteous men and prophets who will come later down in history. Although it would be a title again, referring to those who in the old covenant did supernatural things. Our Savior is taking the old covenant, he's taking the apostles and saying these are patterns of types of the ministry that will come to the church later. He's not just talking about, at this point, the entire church in general, but a specific group he has, as we're laser focused upon. And as he's talking about these teachers in the church, he says that how we relate to them is reflexive of how we relate to Christ. There is, in one sense, a twofold relationship between teachers and Christ. There is a relationship, and we'll touch on it more later, of union with Christ. That all who are true believers and teachers as well have been united unto Christ. We'll get to that more later, because that's not unique to them. That's unique to all who truly follow after Christ. But there's a second way that these teachers hold a relationship unto Christ. And we'll focus on this second relationship, and it's the idea of being an ambassador. That those who teach are not just, as were, teachers in the schools, who just have a bunch of information that we are to, as were, download. If we could somehow take a USB-C cord and just stick it into their heads and plug it into my head, I could somehow get the information out of their mind into my mind. Christ doesn't have the ministry of the church as a transfer of information. But he has it as one as representation, that we are not here to gather information, but we are here to meet with the risen Savior. And we do so by the Spirit. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the Lord's providence, we'll actually slightly touch on it a little in the evening as well. Our Savior, Paul, often packs in theology into rather small statements. 2 Corinthians 5, we look there at verse 20. And notice, he uses the plural here, and notice how Paul speaks about ministers. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. It could also be translated, we are ambassadors in place of, instead of Christ. This idea of substitution. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God, through them, coming and appealing to you right now to receive Jesus Christ. And well, in our second point, we'll see how our relationship to Christ is reflected in our relationship to one another. But in the ministry, there's something unique. That as these men are set apart, made ambassadors, Christ is being offered to you. Christ isn't merely offered to people in explicit gospel calls, where the gospel of what Christ has done on the cross and his resurrection and ascension are set forth and believers are called to come to him. Actually, Christ is always and continually, when there's true preaching of the word, being offered. Because as the word goes forth, the voice of Christ goes forth. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 10. People need to be sent, and people need to be sent so that they can hear the voice of Christ. It's also made clear in the book of Ephesians. And this is the logic that is going on here. Actually, our Savior is a bit more bold. It's not merely that the ministry is to be received in order to receive Christ, but the man himself. Whoever receives you receives me. There's an emphasis in the Greek there. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the receiving here goes back to the earlier parts of chapter 10, that these apostles were to go out, as it were, not beggars, but not taking with them a bunch of extra necessities, that they would go and they preach the word. And as the word went forth, people would receive the message and also receive the man, would give him housing, would give him food. And Christ seems to go back to that, alluding to it here, that whoever receives you, it's not merely the preaching of the word, but the preaching of the word is that foundational aspect. They go and they preach, and as they receive the message, they also receive the man. And then through all of this, it's as if they are receiving Christ himself. How do you come to be united unto Christ? Well, Christ must come to you, and he comes to you through the ministry of the word. And he even goes one step further. How do we come unto God? Well, we come unto God through Christ. So if we come to Christ through the word, and then we come to God through the word, it is through the ministry that God himself has a dealings with our souls. This is a rather important statement. Obviously, it's something we can't ignore and make light of, because we realize that we need Christ if we are to be saved, and Christ comes to us here through the ministry of the word. That's the first way that we are to relate to the church, and we'll unpack that more as we apply it to our hearts. But the second way, the second thing our Savior points out here, is a relationship to one another. Again, everyone to your left, to your right, behind you, and in front of you. Everyone here in the church. And he emphasizes this in verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, and notice the reason, because he is a disciple. Before, it was the prophets and the righteous men being received because they held offices, because they held the office of a prophet or the office of a righteous man. Here, Christ now shifts. It's not just because they hold an office. It's because they are a follower of Jesus Christ. And as they follow Jesus Christ, whatever is done to them is done unto Christ and therefore will be rewarded. Our Savior will again pick up this giving a cold cup of water to little ones in chapter 25. Look with me at chapter 25, verses 37 and following. Here Christ sits on his throne to judge the world, dividing the sheep from the goats. And as he divides the sheep from the goats, it's about what we have done to the least of these, to those who follow after Christ. And he says here in verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You did it to me. That whatever is done to a believer is something that has been done to Christ himself. There's a negative aspect. Here it's in one sense positive, that whenever we do good to a believer, it is good done unto Christ. The Apostle Paul, in one sense, experienced the opposite side of it. That whatever evil is done to a believer is an evil done to Christ. When the Lord confronts the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, the Lord does not ask him, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? What the Savior actually says to Saul is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? There, Christ is in glory. And although he's in glory through that wonderful mystical union that he has with his body, when the church is persecuted, when evil is done to a believer, Christ takes it as evil done to his very self. That through this union, we'll touch on it in a minute here, that because the believer is united to Christ, whatever good is done to a believer is done unto Christ. Whatever evil is done unto a believer is evil done unto Christ as well. And it is, as I've hinted at here, I've gotten ahead of myself, is because the believer is united unto Christ. And the believer is united unto Christ in a manner that far surpasses any other union that you have in this life. So often, You talk to teachers in public schools, and they will tell you that often one of the greatest challenges is parents, because parents usually will take offenses done to their children as offenses done against themselves. And so whenever a parent says a child's not performing well, it's almost as if the parent isn't performing well. They take personal offense at that. And yet, the relationship between a parent and a child is small in comparison of the relationship between Christ and a believer. That Christ sympathizes with what is done to a believer in a degree that far surpasses that which is done to a child and to a parent, even far surpasses that is between a husband and wife, even though that illustration is a faint shadow of the union that the believer shares with Christ. There is, as it were, three great mysteries that have been revealed unto us that should stir our hearts to reverent awe and worship. There is that mystery of the union of three persons in the one divine nature. There's that second union of the two natures in that one divine person. And then that third union, that third mystery, is that union between the sinner and the Savior by the Spirit. That although we ought to be cast off, the Spirit has not merely saved us, but united us unto Christ in something that is mystical. That's something that we're given pictures of, but can never as we're put our finger on. That the union that we have between Christ and ourselves, for all who truly look unto Christ, is closer between a branch and a vine. It is closer than a foundation and a building. Closer than food to the body, as I said before. Closer between husband and wife. Closer than the body to the head. And that Christ is so close to the believer, not being confused together, both being two distinct people, yet brought together through the mighty working of the Spirit, that even their bodies are united unto Christ, so that they are, as it were, not discarded in the dust, but Christ Himself lays them there in a bed, tender and gentle, waiting for that final day to raise up even their bodies, that Christ loves the church so much that He brings her unto Himself. And this union is such a close union that whatever is done unto you who love the Lord in truth is something that is done unto Christ. And He will reward or vindicate Himself according to either it is good or evil. And this is something that should fill our own hearts, thinking about the union that we have with Christ. But there is a flip side to it as well. We need, as it were, to mature and grow in our perspective, not merely having our own hearts filled with joy, knowing of our union with Christ, but recognizing that all who name Christ truly are united to Him as well. And that should shape and change the way that we relate to one another. Knowing our union to Christ shapes the way that we ought to live. But then also knowing that each person who loves the Lord truly is not just an individual person who bears the image of God, but is actually brought near to the Savior. So that when you love Him or her, it is your way of loving Christ. This is our Savior's second point here. He talks about relating to teachers, and then he ends this discourse by talking about relating to all believers. That whatever is done to the least of these, even this tiny little gift of a cold cup of water, Christ receives it Himself as being done unto Him, because all who love Him have been united unto Him. And this idea of love, this idea of the heart, is the third point here. Our Savior stresses the motives of the heart. Three times He has this phrase, whoever receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And then lastly, verse 42, because he is a disciple. In the Greek, it's an idiomatic expression, to the name of. That it occurs these three times. That everything that is going on here is just not haphazard. It is not just going on because of some philanthropy. We love humanity because we ourselves are human and know what it's like to suffer, and it's hard to watch other people suffer. But we do things unto these others with a special eye unto Christ Himself. We come to hear the teaching of the Word, not because we love teaching, not because we love the insights of the man, but because we love the voice of Christ. And nowhere else do we hear the voice of Christ so clearly. We love the little ones who can do no good unto us. Not because maybe one day when we're old and retired, if we love our these little people well, maybe they'll take care of us. But we love them well because they love Christ and they follow after Him. It's all, as it were, about the heart. It's all about these other people's relationship to the Lord. This is what our Savior is stressing here. There is an actions. Whatever done to you is done unto Christ. And then He presses into your hearts. Why? Why do you relate to believers this way? Is it because of the relationship to Christ? Is it because of just a general philanthropy? Is it because you might be able to use them for some future benefit? Our Savior says, love them out of a love for me. Love them as they are related unto me. And for all who do so, we get to our fourth point here, there will be a great reward. There is some challenge in determining what exactly this reward is here. What is a prophet's reward? What is a righteous person's reward? There is debate. There has been debate for a long time what exactly this is. And I don't plan to solve it here. What is more clear, though, is verse 42, the reward given to these little ones. Or the reward given to loving the little ones. Now, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And this reward is the kingdom of heaven itself. Back in chapter 25, where we saw our Savior picking up the theme again of loving the least of these, giving them a cold cup of water. He said in chapter 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the righteous, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That those who give, as it were, a cold cup of water unto believers receive not just a cold cup of water back, but receive a kingdom. This is a rather staggering reward, a work to reward relationship here. There is no merit, but imagine driving through the countryside and you see one of those mini mansions that someone has set up there, and there's a for sale sign that says, for sale, one cup of cold water. You'd probably take that as a joke and just keep on driving. But that one person who actually stopped by, and if it was true and bought a mansion for a cold cup of water, would have received the greatest deal of a lifetime. And here our Savior is not saying those who, for one cup of water, will receive a mansion, not even a castle, but they will receive a kingdom. Those that give a little cup of water to at least one of these will be rewarded far beyond anything that they actually deserve to be rewarded with. The reward here is a reward given by grace. Those who love Christ will in no means whatsoever, the language is here in fact, by no means whatsoever lose that reward. The cup of water will be paid back, not merely in full, but in abundance. It goes back to, as it were, that story of Elijah there. That Elijah asked for a cup of water, and that widow, who thought she and her son were about ready to die, instead of receiving death, they received life. And then they even received that typological life, that life of resurrection from the dead. Our Savior is getting at the same here. That all those who love the church, who love the church because they love Christ, ought to have their hearts encouraged and warmed that there is a reward that is coming far greater than anything that they have ever lost. A reward that cannot be taken from them, that cannot be snatched, the kingdom of heaven. So this is what our Savior here is speaking of. He is trying to encourage these ministers, and he's trying to encourage them by talking about the relationship of the church, how we relate to one another, and the motives of our hearts, and the rewards that come from it. As we look at it, it leaves us with two very simple questions. Questions that are meant to search our own hearts. What is your own response to the ministry of the Word? What is your own response to the preaching of the Word? The logic that Christ lays down here is a rather weighty logic. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, that is, the Father. That dealing with the Word, as it were, is dealing with God the Father and Christ his Son, which should give us pause. It should give us pause to think about what are we doing right here and right now. That this Word that goes forth is God offering Christ to you. Do you just sit here barely awake and, as it were, barely hanging in there when Christ, when God is here to deal with your very souls? How are you relating to it when you leave here? Do you remember anything that is said? Or, as it were, once you cross the doors, there is, as it were, some magical thing that happens that it just, poof, it leaves the mind. And it was almost dangerously close to our Savior's warning of that hard soil. Not the seed of the Word goes onto the soil, but it can't penetrate at all. It can't make it into the way of the mind at all. So Satan comes like a bird and snatches it out of it. If you get to the end of lunch and you can't remember anything about the sermon, that's dangerously close to being that hard rock that Satan has, as it were, come, you sat, were polite and respectful, but now the Word is gone and it can't actually bear any fruit. You're actually worse off for having heard of it. No, we ought not to do that. We need to come, hear the Word, not because of how great the man is, but because this is how Christ is ordained to offer Himself to people, how we want to meet with Him. There is an illustration from church history about this man. He came to hear this minister, and he came and he heard the preaching. He was so utterly taken back from it. He came back a second time, and when he came a second time, he was rather unimpressed by it. And he came the second time because he was so impressed by the gifts of the man. And then he came to the minister and was like, "Why was I so moved the first time and not moved the second time?" And the minister gave him this rather insightful comment. "The first time you came to hear the Word, you were moved. The reason you were moved is because you came to hear Christ. The second time you came and you were in one sense left dull and bored, the reason you were so unimpressed was because you came to hear me. And I am not that exciting, and I am not that insightful, I am not that entertaining. If you come to hear Christ," that's why our confession speaks about preparing for the preaching of the Word. We come here to meet with Christ. "If you come to meet with Christ, the soul will be satisfied. If you come to hear a man, you will be disappointed and let down." And Christ is saying here, this is what is going on here, to meet with me through these men. And if we take the Word and then just forget it, it says something about our thoughts of Christ. Maybe it says something of our lack of understanding of what goes on in the church. Maybe we just need to fill that theology out of what's going on here so we'd be more reverent. But it also might reflect, in one sense, our thoughts of Christ. That here, in no other way throughout this week, unless Christ comes again in glory, will you have such a close interaction with Him that doesn't compare to anything else. Christ has come again to deal with your souls, to give comfort to and give encouragement, to give correction, to rebuke. Whatever you need, Christ knows, and He's there to bring it to you. And we recognize the importance of the one speaking, the one who is here. It should give us a way of reacting to the Word, not to forget it. And there is no expectation that every single sermon will be remembered throughout the entirety of your life. If you had such a memory, that is rather impressive. I will just say it is rather impressive to remember every single sermon you've ever heard. But again, get to lunch and be utterly ignorant of what has just happened here. Maybe you need to go to the doctor because your mind needs some help there. Maybe you also need to listen more carefully, take some notes. Because if we don't remember, it can't be applied, it can't be reflected on. The Word is meant to be digested, not just something that is tasted and then spit out, but there to sit in the mind so it would dwell richly in the heart. We do so because we know who is speaking unto us. How we relate to the Word preached is very reflexive of how we relate to Christ dealing with us. And there's a great reward if we think about it. Christ speaks later, we saw in chapter 25, of receiving a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And we receive here the King of that kingdom. Christ comes, and as Christ is offered, we can receive Him by faith through the hearing of new ears. And in a moment, with a seeing of new eyes, and a touching with new creation hands, as He's offered to us in the sacrament. We want the Savior, and this is how He comes unto us. So how do you relate to the preaching of the Word? Is it something near and dear to you, or is it something that is easily and quickly forgotten? And secondly, what is your perspective? How do you relate to other believers in the church? Again, to get very particular, just look left and right, forwards and backwards, to those around you. If we're honest with ourselves, it can be challenging to love the church. And we like to often think we are more in love with Christ than we actually are. To love Christ is probably the easiest thing in the world to do. Christ Himself is love incarnate. Christ Himself has no sin. There is nothing within Christ that would cause you and I to hate Him once we have been born again. In fact, the only thing there is in Christ is every reason to love Him with sincere hearts, to be drawn to Him, to give our lives unto Him, because He is love Himself. It is easy to love Christ, but the ease of loving Christ, in one sense, doesn't test the depths of our love. And in one sense, there's nothing Christ could do in Himself to test the depths of our love for Him, because He so freely offers Himself first unto us. Our love doesn't come to Him first, but our love is merely a reaction to His love unto us and His loveliness. There is nothing, He could never sin. It is impossible for Christ to sin. There is nothing He could do to, as we tempt us on how deep our love for Him is. For in one sense, the way He does test us is our love for one another. Because you just ask your own heart, are you the easiest person to love? And in one sense, Christ says, the way that others love me is reflective of their love for you. And also He speaks to you and says, your love for me is reflective of how you love these other challenging people in the church. That the people in the church who are sinners, in one sense, as James will speak about, we have the indwelling sin, our passions still rise within us and causing divisions and dissensions. And we need to get over that by the Spirit, put it to death as a test of the depths of our love unto Christ. So that whatever you do unto those around us, as a measure, as a test of just how deep your love goes for the Savior, who first gave Himself unto you, who is altogether lovely. We can't be apathetic towards the church. The church cannot just be, as it were, a drive-through, just set up a drive-through window. Let me pick up my sermon and put it into my, they don't have them anymore, put it into my CD player and just drive off, as it were. Pick it up, go, here we are. That was church on the road. It can't be that way. There is something more we need. We need to express our love for Christ. There's no better way of expressing it than by loving other believers who are united in the Christ. And if you're looking for a way to love Christ, it's right here, where other believers have gathered. A way that we can show our love for Christ is by loving one another. It is blessed to be united in the Christ. And when we consider that others have this union as well, we should show love unto them, not because we might get something from them, but it's because it is a way that we can love the Savior. And if we look here at the way that Christ lays out love for Himself, it can often be discouraging. If we consider how we've interacted with some in the church, it often will probably reveal that our love for Christ is something that needs to grow. And yet, as I mentioned in the beginning, I now come to here in the conclusion, there is an encouragement here. And the encouragement is the mighty working of the Spirit. That as Christ sent the 12 out on this, as it were, mission impossible, it wouldn't be mission impossible because although all it would be impossible with man, it is possible with God because the Spirit would come with the Word. And as the Spirit comes with the Word, it would cause new life. You search in your heart and you find that love is very low. You thought there was more love for Christ than there actually is. Well, then look unto Christ who is out of love. Will pour out His Spirit once more, renewing, refreshing you. It is not by your strengths, pulling up yourself by your bootstraps, just gritting your teeth, but it is by faith, looking unto the Savior who can stir those heavenly affections. So that what would be impossible with us, if we're honest with ourselves, is possible through the working of the Spirit. And the Spirit, as He has worked in the first century, as He has worked at the old creation, as it were, is at work still here in the new creation. We have this great hope and comfort that as we love one another in the church, it is not a futile endeavor, but there is an eternal reward awaiting all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto You for the gift of Your church. Although, Lord, we would long to see a greater work of sanctification within her and within our own hearts, yet, Lord, we thank You that it is where Christ is pleased to dwell. And that is He, as it were, dwells among the lampstands. He sanctifies her day by day. And we meet with Him in such a unique way that He, although we are a mess, yet He comes unto us in love and tenderness. And we pray that by the Spirit we would have that same love for Him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.